Dr. Talbot had a commercial for Jason's lecture, he probably would have said, grunting, an art to speaking with idiots. Alright, well, we are now at the last chapter for 1 John, and we're going to take time to actually go through the whole process here, and I have two more sermons left in this quote-unquote series, and in doing so, I'm going to allow us to summarize and bring everything together, because there is a lot of information. I have no doubt in my mind that this general survey could have gone, I think, 2 years, if not more, because you can unpack a lot from what John was trying to convey. And it brings everything to remembrance, especially if one who is coming into the faith, realizing just how things can get stagnant with your walk, as to those who've been in the faith for so many years. And you kind of take for granted some of the things that God has revealed and done for you. So, without further ado, our subtitle once again is a survey of the first of three epistles written to the church of the time to warn against straying away from the faith, while yet encouraging them to brave the Christian fight in love and obedience. Here now, 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that hath overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. I apologize for that. I let my readers skip here. But if we see the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we've had before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Shall we look to the Lord our God now in prayer? Father God, we do thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us, Lord. And once again, Lord, we thank thee that you made us mindful of this day, Lord, to give glory to your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. Here is your servant now, Lord, who is providing the word to your people. Let the people, for first and foremost, have a childlike love and a willing mind to receive your word, knowing that this is being spoken of, that it's a show to them that you are continually with them and that you tender to their souls. And as your servant, Lord, let me preach with boldness and meekness the liberty that Christ has purchased for his people. In Christ's holy precious name we pray. Amen. So, we come to verse 1. And like chapter 4, chapter 5 takes that same precedent that I set up before when I was here last. We hear a lot of repetition. And it's not without reason. The reason for the repetition is to bring to your remembrance. Again, many people have different times they've come into the faith. Many people have different scopes and beliefs and thoughts. And once they come in, not everyone is of the same mindset. So what John, and I'm going to bring iteration again, what John has done, he has allowed in his speech and in his writing to bring everyone of one accord. And that's why, if you recall, he addressed those of different age groups, from those to the smallest to those who are of old age. So we have here in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. John reiterated this once before, 1 John 4, 7 through 9. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. He even goes a step further, and if you recall, in the second chapter, verses 3 through 6, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk himself in the same manner as he walked. This is the conveyment here. Different times and different passages in your life, you're going to come to situations and you'll come to forget. To those who come early in the faith, you come to figure out everything is in euphoria. To those who are later in their faith, you come to sometimes take things for granted. But yet, what is the overlying message? You always continue to understand what is the basic commandment, especially something that I know John reiterated again and again and again. What is the commandment of the Messiah? To love one another. So don't take someone who has this particular age as compared to someone who has this particular age. Don't take to someone who may speak differently than what you would speak or look differently than what you look. The same is of all people who was born of him. We are to love one another because we share a common goal. We are born of God. So then, when I brought to you 1 John 2, 3 through 6, it allows us to segue into verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Psalms 119, 47, and 48. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. So note here the love you are to have for God and His Word. And understand this. And I'll bring it back, especially when we go through the summary and the last two sermons I'll be making. But I'll bring back to your remembrance the understanding that tied all this together. My subtitle was not to just make a bunch of words that sound very intellectual. There was meaning behind it all. And notice how I picked the words carefully to continue to strive in love and obedience. So how can you say you love God and yet be disobedient? And that's what John is trying to convey. The psalmist makes it very clear, in my obedience to you, I show my love. But how about to those who think God's commandments are burdensome? Is there not an example we can have by which to see how God will deal with you if you are disobedient? In fact, you had a certain attitude towards it. I bring your attention to Luke 19. Now, what do we know of this particular parable? We've heard of it as being the parable about the 10 talents. And sometimes the 10 talents brings about, as you know, God has given everyone their portion and He expected a return back. But I'll bring you to the adage that Luke brings in of that same parable, unlike Matthew. He starts in verse 13. Same parable now, but Luke adds a little bit of nuance. He called his 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Note the Messiah here making declaration of what he told his people to do. He gave them a command. He expected them to be obedient, but note their response. Now, granted, we know how the parable continues to go. In fact, this parable really speaks upon the kingdom and the expectations that are given unto the Jews. But nonetheless, you understand, a 10 mana was given to one slave. He went ahead and doubled it for his master. 5 mana was given to another slave. He went ahead and doubled it for his master. But as we know, there was that one slave who decided to take upon his own prerogative and think, I know my master better than all of them. I'm going to do what I think is best in his eyes. Well then, he had stated to the master, well master, you're an exact man. So I hid it and kept it from you. What does the Messiah state in the parable back to that slave? By your own words, now I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know? Oh, did you know that I am an exacting man? Taking up what I not laid down and reaping what I did not know? So, why then did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Again, he's telling him, you should have listened. You should have done what was commanded of you. But, remember in the beginning the adage, the reasoning behind his method was, we do not like this man, and we do not want him reigning over us. Well, going back to that adage, what does Luke do to continue? So the master says to all the bystanders, take the mana away from him and give it to the one who has 10 mana. And he said to, and then the slave said to the master, but master, he already has 10 mana. Then the master reiterates, apply. I tell you that everyone who has shall be given, more shall be given to. But the one who does not have, even what he shall be given shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So I want you to be very considerate that though you may think that, oh, I am to be obedient, Your obedience is not slavish love. It's supposed to be something of joy. It's supposed to be something that's realized and to understand the methodology behind why such purviews have been in place. We move on to verse number 4. For what is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. And again, John is reiterating what he has stated before. I bring your attention to chapter 2 in this book. He stated in verse 13, I am writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. I bring to remembrance again in John, 1 John 4, verse 4, you are from God, little children, who have overcome them, being the evil ones, because greater is he who is in you than who is in the world. And so you can see in light of what John is trying to portray, your faith being rock solid in God overcomes anything, and it always overcomes anything the world can throw at you. So now I bring you to verses 5 through 8, which allows us to see a lot more in context, especially given the catechism lesson we had today in regards to the understanding that covenant of redemption. I bring to your attention, I start verse 5 in chapter 5 of 1 John. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Again, he shows here, again, that adage that is the covenant of redemption. What do we know? We know the entities that involve the Godhead. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And note how John makes this explanation even in the gospel. In his first words in beginning, his work. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. He continues in John 1:14. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And now to continue to show the covenant of redemption as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So then, it's an understanding here. It's a clear understanding of that covenant in that the three are in agreement. I even bring you to the Gospels in Luke 3:21, when the Messiah is being baptized. Note, and I bring to your attention why John the Baptist had so much care in understanding who that man was. You know, it's interesting. We take for granted that when one comes into the faith, you say, aha, I'm a changed man, right? And you're thinking everything is gumdrops. Life is going to be easy. I don't have to worry about nothing. Not everybody has that kind of perspective when they come into the faith. And it gives me more profound respect for John in particular because of what his job duty was. And I even bring this to your attention because John cries, and I think the scripture wants to give the kavemah of like, as he's seen the Messiah come. He's so astonished. Because in John's teaching, now granted, John was here, and he had a particular duty to do. And if you read through Luke, through the first chapter, it gives more credence about, especially when he was in the womb. But if you heard it in Matthew, he thought he wasn't even worthy. He thought the Messiah should have baptized him. But then in retrospect, the Messiah gives John the permission to do so because he knew what John was here for and his purpose. And I bring this to your attention because John the Baptist and what John the Apostle was writing, John the Baptist gives an interesting perspective on just the look and his first initial contact with the Messiah. Because you see in Matthew, we get where he shows that sense of humbleness and a sense of submission to the Messiah. But then in John, his adage to the Messiah and how he came about, he said, "Here's the one who comes after me and has a higher rank than I, who existed before me. For of his fullness we will all receive grace upon grace." It's interesting that he gives this only adage here in this clarification, unlike the other Gospels. And what makes it interesting and why it's so profound to me, when Jesus finally takes the baptism, he is conveying, especially what John had just written, he's conveying that unity amongst the Godhead. Look, Luke 3:21-22. "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form like a dove. And then a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased.'" He sees it right in front of him. He sees, remember, that perfected love that I spoke to you before, and the mystery that Paul was conveying in Ephesians 1. It all ties together. See, these small actions that you notice amongst the apostles and the various others in the scriptures, they're not to be taken for granted as just one standalone effect on life. Yeah, you may see that, but they have so much profound interconnections with other actions that had to be resolved. Because then again, for John to make this declaration before baptizing the Messiah, and then once he comes to baptize him, notice he sees, and notice he has clear understanding that all three of the entities of the Godhead are in unison. You see? They never work outside their purview. They are always one to one. Again, even in John 1:32-34, this is John the Baptist going further and saying, "I testify, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him, the Messiah. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" I bring you guys now to verses 9 in 1 John 5. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater." That's true. That is true. John saw it for himself. The heavens opened up. The dove lays on the Messiah. And God says, "This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased." He continues here in verse number 10 in chapter 5, 1 John. "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son." Well, this now brings you to the adage of why, again, John brings up the issues with the Antichrist and those who had such a spirit to deny the Son. I bring your attention, 1 John 2:21-22. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and there is no lie of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And we'll note here what was interesting about the fact that in this scenario, in this case that John is conveying here, in verse 10 in chapter 5 of 1 John, the one who believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself, but the one who does not believe God has made God a liar. So then, in the spirit that John is speaking of, where could this adage can also be applied? Did you not remember John 8, when Jesus speaks to the Jewish people, and he had to convey to them, I am the way, the truth, and the light? Now, I will bring to your attention that little conversation that the Messiah had amongst those Jews. I bring your attention to John 8, 12. It begins there. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, the Messiah, are you testifying about yourself? Your testimony is not true. So what does the Messiah say back in kind? Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going out, but you do not know where I come from, and you do not know, you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it. And it's interesting, he pairs it in such a lovely way, understanding not only the word, but also their law. For he continues, I am the Father who sent me. For even by it has been written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and my Father who sent me testifies about me. Note here. Again, what is the Messiah conveying here is clear in point. I speak on my Father's behalf, but you do not understand what I'm speaking because you are not of my Father. And you are trying to make him a liar. And what has John stated here, and what I'm trying to convey, is John is now telling you this is the true Antichrist. To deny the Son is to also deny the Father also. But in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5 in 1 John, we see why the testimony has to be true and has to be believed. Because he conveys, God has given us eternal life. And I read to you John 1. Where we talk about the Messiah and how this world had came about. It came through him. And life was brought to man through him. So it makes perfect sense why he continues and says, God has given us this eternal life, and this eternal life is only found in his Son. And he who has the Son, he who does not have the Son, does not have the life, but he who has the Son has life. 1 John 2:25. The promise which he made himself, he made to us. Eternal life. John 1:4. In him, which is Christ, was life. And life was the light of man. 1 John 2:9-10. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and abides in the light, there's no cause of stumbling in him. Now, as we approach verses 13 through 15 in 1 John 5, I want you to pay attention closely because the next two verses are going to be quite important. And I think people take them for granted and never realize the severity of their actions. In verse 13 and 15, it reads, These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son, the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Now, I'm going to bring the two verses to your attention to show that this is the same sort of repetition and the exhortation that he's trying to make. In chapter 2 of 1 John, in verses 28, if you recall, he talks about that confidence. And this confidence is knowing that when it comes to that point where the time has ended, especially in the context of when we want to see the Messiah's coming, we will have that confidence and not shy away. But then in chapter 3, in verse 19, remember, he talks about what we can ask to the Father and that he grants us. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before Him and whatever our hearts condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And here again, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So note, God listens to His people. Pay close attention to that. God listens to His people. In chapter 5 of 1 John 16 and 17, note how it continues to add from there. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he shall make a quest for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So, it just stems from the previous verses 13 through 15. You have been commissioned to pray for your brothers and sisters. Why? Because God hears you. He doesn't hear the pagan. He hears His people. But your brothers are not perfect. And your brothers will sin. And what to what private or public and how it affects you, you are to pray for your brothers. This is something that I notice is something that's lost amongst Christianity, is not practiced enough. James 5, 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns them back, verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I notice Christians don't pray for their brethren. And they wonder why in this country we have issues when it comes to politics, when it comes to law and order, and the various other things. People try to claim Christianity, but then don't realize you're not praying for them. You're not considering that. So, you just think, well, shucks, God's going to deal with them at the end of the rainbow, right? He'll just die and then God will just take care of him and everything will be fine and dandy. No. He's a sinner. You're a sinner. You two have declared that you are Christians. So, therefore, in brotherly love, note again why I stated the way I stated my subtitle. And love. And note, in especially one particular chapter, in chapter 4, he explains the love that God has for us before we even love Him. So that love you're supposed to have for your Christian brothers is an expectation that God has from you. And he gave various ways on how to do so. He did not say this just to shed his breath. He's saying it because your soul is also at stake. And you can't say you love him, unless you obey. So, I want you not to confuse that this adage of there is sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. I don't want you to be confused. Our confession states in chapter 15, section 4, there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, and there is no sin so great that it can't bring damnation upon those who are truly repentant. And I want you to understand, all men sin and all men deserves death. Romans 5, 12 and Romans 6, 23. Also, in Ephesians 5, 3, verse 3 and verse 5, immorality and impurity and greed must not be named among you. It is not proper among saints. For you know with certainty, no immoral, no impure, and no covetous man who is also an adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. So then, what's John trying to convey here? Because all men sin. All men deserves death. How is it possible that he's trying to make this conveyment that there seems to be some sin that doesn't lead to such a consequence? If you understand correctly, we all agree man should repent of his sins, seek grace from God, and he shall find it. And it's not a general repentance. Our confession states in chapter 15 and then the next section, section 5, it's supposed to be of the sins particularly. But you, in your praying for your Christian brother, you are praying that he repents in the same way you do. Because you know when you repent, you find grace in God. Your expectation is when you pray for him, he seeks that same grace. And that's why I said that seems to be an art and a practice that seems to be lost. But let me tell you how interesting it is. The 12 men we look up to in the scriptures, the apostles, do you think they practice what I just said? Nope. But yet, these men were of the Messiah, right? Well, no. Let me bring to your attention. And I love how Luke brought this up. In Luke 19, we get the adage of Zacchaeus. And I brought this up not too long ago. But he was a rich chief tax collector. And I don't doubt in my mind, in those days especially, he probably cheated a lot of people. They probably told him, you're going to tax these guys 10%, but then you tax these guys 20%. And he's thinking, you know what? I could probably do a little bookie here. I'll tax this guy 10%. But then, the dude, I'm saying, hey, look, I can lower your taxes by 10% if you just pay me the money and not pay the government. So I don't doubt that there was a certain thinking when it comes to someone who was a tax collector. But Zacchaeus, especially for a guy who's probably short, so I'm probably thinking he's probably no taller than 5'5". He had to climb up a sycamore tree because the Messiah was making his rounds. And he wanted to see him, but the crowd was so huge. Now, it's interesting, especially given the adage. He's short, he climbs up a tree just to see the Messiah, and I find it interesting because had he not climbed up the tree, I'm wondering if the Messiah and what he's going to say next would have even seen him. But I'm going to get to that point and the reason why I think it's important he climbed the tree. So the Messiah sees Zacchaeus on the tree and he says, hurry down for I must stay at your house. Now, Zacchaeus wants to be excited. He's like, holy smokes, like he just called my name. So he runs. And he scurries excitedly. What does the apostle and John, the apostle who written the epistle of 1 John, he was among them too. So since the scripture doesn't convey which apostle said what, I believe he had the same thinking and they were all in unison. They began to grumble because he received them gladly. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So what does the guy does when he stops and sees the Lord? What does he do? And again, if the apostles would have been like the Messiah and received him gladly, it probably would have been different, and John may have written it somewhat different when he wrote his when he wrote this adage in 1 John. But Zacchaeus stops and starts repenting. Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I defraud anyone of anything, I will give them back four times as much. That takes the spirit to change a man's heart, to change his actions, to tell him he's going to repent and do right. And what does the Messiah say in kind to him? Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And know here, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who were lost. You know, we only take another person's profession of faith based on what they tell us, because we don't know a man's heart. But when you pray for your brethren amongst the faith, and he sins, you're praying, like I said again, the Holy Spirit works in his heart, and he comes to seek God for repentance, and that God will grant grace. Just like when you sin, you seek God for repentance, and your expectation and hope is that he provides grace and mercy. Well, there's that other sin then, though. The one that does lead to death, right? Because there's the one that don't lead to death, but then there's the one that does. And this adage of this sin that leads to death seems to be one of the most controversial studies in Scripture. And I don't think it's very controversial. I bring your attention to what the Messiah declared and stated in Matthew 12. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Okay. I'm going to make this very clear. I'm going to be as straightforward as I can be, especially for those who's watching this telecast as this is being recorded. You cannot say, viably so, that your soul is in good standing with God if you cannot have a correct understanding of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I convey this is, if you recall back in Ephesians 1:4-14, I told you about that mystery, and the mystery was revealed to you, especially the covenant that was made before the world began. But if you think about it, that one last piece, that inheritance, that seal of promise, being the Holy Spirit that transformed your heart, if you cannot come to that realization, your soul is not in a good state as of right now. It is not. And the sin that they are speaking of is the sin that we understand. It's your disobedience. It's your lack to repent. Because think about it. The entrance into the covenant is quite straightforward. And the entrance and your expectation of how your actions are supposed to be in regards to when you are in the covenant is that sanctification and that perseverance to the end. But how can you persevere
And how can you continue to sanctify if you don't understand the change that God has made in your life?
Clearly somebody wanted more information.
But no, in all honesty, how can you say you understand God if you do not understand that promise He made? He spoke of it in consistent basis in all the four Gospels. And then Paul took the time through 14 verses to explain to you that before you were even born, He existed. So for you not to understand and you not to get it correct, it is clear, and it always was clear, you are not one of us. You are never one of us. And that's the sin that Messiah is conveying here. I'll give John Calvin the time to explain this very clearly so you can see just how much of an interest it is to understand why not having a good understanding of your entry into salvation, the basis of what your faith is, knowing that it's in Christ, but it's the Spirit that continues to work in your heart, not having a proper understanding tells you where your feet actually lies. What this is, for it must be very atrocious, when God thus severely punishes, that they may gather out of context that it is not, that they say there must be a partial fall or transgression of a certain commandment, but it's the apostasy, the men who alienate themselves wholly from God. For the apostle adds afterward that the children of God do not sin. That is, they don't forsake their God. But then, the evil ones fully surrender themselves to Satan to be his slaves. Such a defection. It is no wonder that it is mortal. For God never does deprive. He never deprives his own people of the grace of the Spirit. But they ever retain some sort of spark of true religion. Then, what's spoken here, it must be the reprobate, and they must be given unto destruction, and thus fall away, so that they have no fear of God. And furthermore, did you remember when I told you I brought that adage about verses 13 through 15 about praying for others? And in verse 16, when you're praying, and particularly about them repenting of their sins, so they're not led to death, note in verse 17, where John goes on and says, there is that sin leading to death, that sin of disobedience, that sin of unbelief. I do not say you, as the Christian people, to make requests for him. Because it's clear, he's disobedient. It's the pagans. They refuse to come to the Messiah. So don't waste the breath and time. Now granted, that's not saying he can't be repented of it. But it's when you make the notion to him, make the affront, to know that he must come to the Messiah for forgiveness, and he's cost you off. He doesn't come to the church. He finds any excuse to find that religion, and particularly the Christian religion, is of no substance. This is the sin that leads to death. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, I bring to you the other ones who claim Christianity but deny the work and understanding of the Holy Spirit. The Mormons. Jehovah's Witness. Those who follow Mary Baker Eddy with her ideology of Christian Science. Herbert W. Armstrong in 1934 developed Armstrongism. Dr. John Thomas and his Christ Philadelphians. I know about this one personally, the Oneness Pentecostals. Sun Myung Moon in 1954 developed the Unification Church. Charles and Myrtle Fillmore developed the Unity School of Christianity. And we all know that big church that is down in Clearwater, and they probably have a headquarters up in L.A., Scientology. All these men have led men to hell. And know what Paul tells the pastors, especially when it comes to their understanding about what they're teaching and why it's important. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. And he gave the understanding of what is supposed to be good, solid teaching. But persevere in those things, as he conveyed in the earlier verses. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for not only yourself, but for those who hear you too. So note, you got these men preaching bad doctrine to the people. Clearly, and particularly these groups, do not have a good understanding of the Holy Spirit. So what's the basis of how God is preserving them? What is their inheritance of their promise? They can't give it to you. You're just in Christianity, floating on by. As we come to the conclusion in verse 18 to 21, and my time is coming to a close here, we note here the various statements, and it's, again, the apostle is making another repetition of exhortation. Because we see here, we know, as stated in verse 18, that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Well, think about this. The world is passing away, and so does lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And again, we know, and this is going back, like I said, it's been repeated again and again. First John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. So as verse 19 to 21 continues, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, we've seen this statement again, as it was stated in First John 3:7-10. And John asks the people not to be deceived. Again, he even goes on further in verses 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But then note here in verse 20 in chapter 5 of 1 John, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. So then note here, I go back to verse, continuing from verse 8 in 1 John chapter 3, the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, so that no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seeds abide in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Lastly, he states, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And be it as it may, this is just a small but clear remembrance to show just how quick we are to make idols for ourselves. I mean, think of what Israel was doing once they came out of captivity and God had saved them. They were quick to run to a golden calf. And in this day and age, especially when you have all the pagan gods from the Greeks to also the Romans, and we hear about this time and time in Acts, we hear about how people would run to them for various things, whether it's victory in war, whether it's for love relationship issues, whether it's for financial reasons. They had idols for various things. But note what John's last message is to his people. Guard yourself from idols. And it sends back to what he was saying about the lust of life and the pride of life and the boast of life. First John 2:15-16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. So that's what he's doing. He's caring for their souls, because he was speaking to the people at the time, but he's caring for their souls as they were combating and battling various issues that are rising among them. And to you, the message and the impression should be left in this way. God continues to look after your souls. And he continues to love his people. But in return from you, he's expecting obedience. And if he can't get that, and you're his people, I can assure you, he can find more than one way to get your attention. And if you don't want to get it the nice way, by the various men who stand here and preach his word to you, and you're his, of his own kind, I can assure you, there are other means to get your attention and to bring you back into focus. So please, do not take this as an attack, but take this as knowing that he still continues to look after your soul, and that he still loves you, and that the men who stand here to preach, especially as we give the Lord's Supper, we're here to bring again to your remembrance just how much he does love you and how much he does look over your soul and just how much he cares about what you believe and what you do, whether it's at work, whether it's with your family, and whether it's amongst your friends. He's telling you your whole world revolves around him. And if you want to say you truly love him, then you will show it in your actions. And the number one thing he's looking for above all else is your obedience. That being said, I do have two more sermons left, but the next two are going to be summaries. And so what I've done is I have broken it into two parts. We will tackle the introduction, so that way, again, you get a sense of the people and the times paired with chapters 1 and 2. And half of 3, and then the last sermon will be dealing with the last half of chapter 3, 4 and 5, and what a synopsis, so that you can see full, how this whole study and this whole epistle comes together. Shall we pray?